Good morning, Grace. I have to tell you what a joy it is to hear the Lord's praises being sung sitting up front here. And to hear the people of God singing his praises. It's really, really awesome. And just so thankful for all of you who just lift up your voices in praise of our King. I find it inspiring, deeply moving. Hey, I don't know if you remember way back last week, but we talked about the event that was being held at the park for the Crisis Pregnancy Center, and it was a good turnout, and I heard that it went well. So thank you to all those Grace people who were a part of that event and participated, and I trust that you sensed the presence of God as you were there serving and taking Grace beyond the walls. And coming up on June 24th, we're having another block party for the community. So if you haven't signed up to help, I'd encourage you to do that and come on out and be a part of an event that's just meant to give us some touch points with people in the area. We've been doing this a number of years now, so we're trusting that it's slowly becoming kind of known to the community more and more. And we just think it's one other way for us to be able to engage with folks outside the walls, because we want to take Grace beyond the walls, here, near, and far away. So I just want to encourage you, if you don't know about that block party, it's coming up on June 24th from 2 to 5. It's going to be here on the grounds, and there are these little cards if you want. I guess it's not a card, it's kind of a floppy paper. This little floppy paper, there'll be more of them outside in the main foyer if you want to take one and you want to give it to someone you know. Well, good morning again, and let me just say that our text for this morning is going to be taken from 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 7 and look down to verse 11. So if you have your Bibles with you, now would be a great opportunity for you. Take it out and find 1 Peter chapter 4, and it says 1 Peter 4, 1 to 6 up there. I am a terrible editor. So it's actually starting in verse 7. So, and you know, here's an encouragement. I know that we put the passage up on the screen, but I would encourage you to bring your Bibles each Sunday. Because if, in fact, you see something in the Word, the Spirit sparks something in the Word and draws you to another passage, you want to have your Scripture right there with you. And if you have a conversation after the service, then you might want to have the text with you so that you can reference it and you can go back to it and you can use that throughout the day. So I just encourage you, even though it's on the screen, bring your Bibles anyway. Bring your Bibles anyway and have them available. So, this is the text for this morning. And it says this. This is the Word of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength of God that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we come into your presence this morning. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us as we look at this passage of Scripture. We pray that your Spirit would move very particularly in each of us, drawing us to that which you have for us. Not simply for our own benefit, although, Lord, we recognize it would be to our benefit to draw some truth from the Scripture. But mostly we pray that you would draw us to you more so that we might use to bring you greater glory. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that it's living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to penetrate the dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. We thank you that you have given us your word so that we might be grown in righteousness and that we might be used by you to speak your truth into the hearts and minds of those who don't know you. We pray, Father God, that you would again glorify yourself in this moment to your praise. In your honor, we pray this. Amen and amen. Now, have you ever heard anyone say, ah, it's in the bag. It's in the bag. And when someone says that, you know what they mean. What they're saying is that it is certain that they're going to get something or they're going to achieve something. You know, like, the job's in the bag. The job's in the bag. Or the win is in the bag. And because they're thinking that the outcome isn't in question, well, it's easy to approach whatever's coming with a certain confidence. Because you know everything's going to be all right. It's going to turn out the way you want it to turn out. But this side of eternity, even when we think something's in the bag, the truth is, things can change, right? Things can change. Because we all know that if the end result is based on human strength or in human achievement, there's really no guarantee that things will go our way. There's always a chance that in our weakness or our complacency, our arrogance, or maybe our incompetency, things might not work out quite the way we think they should. There could always be an upset, even if it seems highly, highly unlikely. I mean, after all, having won 3 games out of 4 in a best-of-7 series, the final game was in the bag for the Yankees, right? Everybody knew it. The Sox would never be able to take 4 games in a row to win the American League Championship Series in 2004, right? Wrong. And the moment, that moment will stand in sports history as an amazing moment. You see, if something is dependent upon human will or human skill, what's in the bag isn't always in the bag. But when it comes to God, you see, it's a different story. Because when it comes to God, when God declares something's in the bag, well, that's completely different. When God declares something, it can be utterly dependent upon. That's because God is truth. And all that is true has its origin in and proceeds from the Creator God who is truth. And Scripture declares in Hebrews chapter 16, verse 13, that it is impossible for God to lie. So what God wills and what God declares to be true can be depended on, because it is a reflection of His nature and His character. It isn't dependent upon men or women. So it can't be altered or foiled by sinful mankind. And God will never act in a way that is contrary to His character or nature. Because if He did, He wouldn't be God. If God says something's in the bag, it's a guarantee. It's a guarantee. And one of the things that God has declared is in the bag is the truth that the end will come. You see, God has willed that there will come a great and final day of the Lord. That day was declared at the very beginning of time. It was inaugurated with the coming of Christ, and it will be finally and forever consummated when Jesus returns. Satan will be defeated. The final judgment of sinful mankind will occur, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. It is this end that Peter referenced earlier in chapter 4, in verse 5, when he spoke of the faithless who will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And it's this end that he has in mind when he says this in verse 7. The end of all things is near. But in what sense is the final triumphant return of Christ near? Because we all know, we recognize, this letter was written by Peter nearly 2,000 years ago. The end hasn't come. Was he confused? Do you suppose that he misunderstood the leading of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit inspired him to write this letter? I mean, 2,000 years later, it doesn't sound like the end is near. After all, the word near itself usually is defined as meaning something that's a short distance or time away from some other point or moment. So I might say that, well, this shoe is near this other shoe. Or I might say the end of this sermon is near, for those of you who are wondering. So to understand what Peter meant, it might help us to know that the word near in the original language suggested more than proximity to an outcome or a goal. It was also used to refer to the last stage of a process. The last stage of a process. So maybe this will work as an example. Think about how we elect a president. The process, well, it starts when someone says, I want to run for president. When they make that decision. And then it moves on to the campaign stage, right? That endless, endless campaign stage. And then comes election night. And then there's the period of transition after someone has been elected. You know, that period of transition. And then that period of transition ends at the inauguration of the president 2 months later. See, on election night, we know who the president is. It's already been determined by the people. It's been decided. But that decision isn't consummated until the president-elect takes the oath of office. Then, it's only then, that we can say that the person who we elected is the president of the United States. The process of the end of all things, well, it was set in motion at the beginning of time when God willed and declared that when the set time had fully come, he would send his son to redeem those under the law by way of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And having triumphed over the grave, Christ Jesus was seated at the right hand of God the Father, promising that he would come again to receive us as his own. So God declared that the end was a given when Jesus arrived. The end was assured. Jesus' birth announced the beginning of the end. And Jesus' death and resurrection sealed the promise of that final triumph of God. And now we anxiously await. Even as the world groans under the weight of sin, we wait with the assurance of God for the final consummation of Christ's victory. So when Peter says that the end of all things is near, he doesn't have a date in mind, because no one knows the date. No one can know. I mean, even Jesus didn't have a date in mind. Jesus said, but about the day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Oh, and on top of that, nowhere in Scripture are we encouraged or commanded to try to guess or speculate about dates and times. I know there's many, many in the Christian community who spend an awful lot of time trying to figure out the exact moment that Christ will return. Seems to me a fool's errand, given the fact that Jesus himself doesn't know. You know, sometimes we forget that eschatology was not given to us. Eschatology's purpose is not meant to be used to try to figure out how we can figure out God's will in this matter of his return and somehow gain some control over that time, to put the emphasis back on us. Eschatology actually is given to us for the purpose of inspiring us and motivating us to keep on, to keep focused on who Christ is, knowing that the end is assured. So Peter isn't saying that Christ's return is just around the corner, even though it might happen, maybe. His point is that all of us are living in this last stage of God's redemptive plan. And therefore, we should live in light of that truth. His return is imminent in as much as it is a given. It's going to happen. And with that assurance that the end is near, Peter charges his readers to live a certain way. It seems our view of the future is to shape our present. The view of our future is meant to shape our present right now. It seems that we are to live in light of the end, because secured by the will of God, the consummation of Christ's triumphant victory is in the bag and can be utterly counted on. And that should make us bold. That should make us bold and unafraid to live in light of what Christ has called us, to live for his glory and his praise, to live in accordance with his mission that we should go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, you might think, you might think that because we're to live in light of the arrival of the end, that we'd be called to some extraordinary behaviors. Or maybe we'd be commanded to, you know, to isolate ourselves from the world, to prepare for that day. Kind of like some of those doomsday cults you hear about every now and again. You know, they show up in the news where they think the end is coming, and so they all squirrel away someplace and put on the same color sneakers and lay in bed and cover their heads with the pillowcases and wait. Doesn't say to do that in Scripture. Let's just be real clear, okay? What Peter says isn't very dramatic at all. What Peter says we are to do is to be alert and sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength of God that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus. So because the end is near, we are to pray, we are to love each other, we are to be hospitable, and we are to use our gifts to serve others. In other words, Christians, you're called to live your life just as you've already been told to live it in Christ. There's no additional, nothing else to add to it. There's no extraordinary measure. Just go about your life living as the people of God, a people redeemed and a people who are waiting with expectation for the promise to be made known fully. Now, Peter's words here kind of remind me of something Martin Luther said. Martin Luther was once asked, or so we're told, he was once asked that if he knew that the end was to come on any given day, what would he do? What would you do, Martin? And he supposedly said, well, I would plant a tree and pay my taxes. You see, Luther lived every day knowing that the end of all things is near. And so when the day came, he'd go about his day doing his master's will, pursuing the same virtues as any other day, knowing that this would be pleasing to God. It seems that being assured that the day will come, and it is near, and when we trust that the Lord's coming will bring victory to the believer, all of that, as a way of helping us to order our steps and remove some of the frantic nature of this life. And it helps us to focus our attention on what's truly, truly important. If you would want to get your priorities straight, if you want to set your life and your household in order, focus on what is true. Focus on what is true, not what you're feeling in the moment, not under certain circumstances, but focus on what is true. And God's word here makes me wonder sometimes how my own life would be better lived if I took my eyes off of what is seen and I fixed my eyes on what is unseen. And if I took greater hold of the truth that the end is near and it's secured by God, it's in the bag. With my mind concentrated in holding to the truth that the end of all things is near, perhaps I'd be more peaceful. Perhaps I'd be more perseverant. Perhaps I'd be more productive. Perhaps I'd be more loving and more willing to take a risk and trust the Lord with the day-to-day stuff. And I'd be less willing to chase after that which is fleeting, meaningless, and of limited value, and which always seems to leave me feeling diminished. When we understand the end of all things is near, we may be more inclined to pursue the master's business. So what is the master's business? What is the master's business? What is the master's desire for us? Well, apparently it's to be alert and sober-minded so that you may pray. Now, to be sober-minded is to be characterized as serious and lacking in excess. And please, please don't confuse this with a call to stoicism or humorless living. I have known believers who live this way, who live in a constant state of non-excess and deep discipline and the like, but who also have no joy and have no sense of humor at all. And it always baffles me that you would go through life thinking that somehow forcing yourself to live in this stoic kind of way is somehow more pleasing than be able to eat, drink, and be merry in the knowledge that you are redeemed and loved by Christ Jesus, and then carrying out his will and seeing the humor in the world around us. This is not a call to humorless living. It's a call to keep first things first. When our minds are focused on God, when our minds are focused on what is true and noble, right and pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy, when we're not owned by our passions and we're not driven by our emotions, we will be alert. We will be alert to the certainty of, the centrality of, and the need for prayer in all circumstances. And we'll be more inclined to practice and depend upon prayer. Prayer is absolutely essential to a thriving Christian life, because it is by the means of practice and of prayer that we're made more like Jesus. And prayer, in combination with the Word of God, will reveal to us the heart and mind of our Lord. Prayer is central to the life of the believer because it was central to Jesus' life and his communion with God. Jesus prayed for others. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and he modeled for his disciples the need to pray. Jesus prayed for the protection of his disciples. He prayed for his enemies. He prayed for the meeting of his daily needs. He prayed for the offering to offer praise to God. And he prayed as an act of intercession on behalf of others. No wonder the Word tells us that we are to pray continually, because there is no time when prayer is not appropriate. This call to be alert and sober-minded for the sake of prayer was modeled beautifully by a man named George Mueller. Perhaps some of you will know the name. He was a Christian, an evangelist, and the director of something called the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England, in the mid-1800s. And George Mueller made it a practice to pray for all the needs of the orphanage. He did no advertising. He did no soliciting. What he did was fall on his knees and pray for the needs of not only the children, but also the institution of the orphanage. And God worked in and through George to build 5 orphanages and care for over 10,000 needy children who never went without a meal. George Mueller lived in utter dependence upon the Lord. And it leaves me wondering, dear ones, are we being alert and sober-minded? Are we as individuals, and are we as a community, in the habit of prayer and characterized by a dependence upon prayer? Are we grounded in our decisions and being led by prayer? Or have we relegated prayer to something that we sort of pop into our busy days as we go about life, rather than making it a central feature of who we are and the way we live our lives? Reminds me of years ago, I, I saw a video that I thought was really interesting. It was about a man who was coming to meet Jesus at a cafe. He set aside this time. There was a little table, and the man came to the table, and Jesus was there. And Jesus rose and said, "Good to see you, Todd. Good to see you today." And he said, "Oh, great. Lord, I have been wanting to talk to you. I've been wanting to spend this time with you." And his cell phone went off. So he picked up. He said, "One second." Yes. Talks. And this is, "Thanks." Okay. "Jesus, like I said, I've been wanting to talk to you. This is so important. My life is..." "Hold on 1 second. I got my phone." "Yeah? Yeah, I got that. I got that. Okay. Yeah, cool. Cool. Okay, where were we? Oh, yeah. I have this need. And I just want to lay it before you. Hold 1 second. Yeah? Yeah?" And this goes on and on and on until the time is up. And then the man says, "Hey, I got to run. I ran out of time. So great talking to you, Jesus. Fantastic. Looking forward to our next time together. I got time maybe in a year or so." And leaves. And I wonder sometimes, if prayer becomes a feature that we plug into our daily life around our busy schedules, as opposed to saying, "No, I'm going to spend time at the foot of the cross. I'm going to set aside this time. It's precious." And the first thing we think is, "That's nuts. That's nuts. You don't have any idea, Wes, how busy life is? I mean, you're a pastor. You only work one day a week." Right? You're supposed to do that. But I would submit that if we're alert and sober-minded, and we're dependent on prayer, I would submit that we would see magnificent change, not only within our own lives, but also in the life of the church. And I think we would see amazing fruit that would come of it if we will put first things first, be alert, sober-minded, and pray. And having called upon us to be grounded in prayer, Peter then goes on to say this: "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." Now, the love that Peter is calling us to here is the kind of love that shows itself in goodwill and benevolence and a willful delight in others. This is the kind of love, he says, covers over a multitude of sins. Not by ignoring them, not by pretending that they don't exist, because that wouldn't be love at all. It isn't loving to ignore that which subverts our freedom and growth in Christ and harms our fellowship with one another. To not confront that sin, that's just foolish. That's just foolish. And I would argue, cruel. No, the love we're called to here is the love that so delights in the other that it is willing to speak truthfully when a person has been sinned against, and it's willing to speak when we've harmed someone else. Our love for one another is to be so great that we seek restoration and we seek reconciliation one to the other. It is the expression of this love and devotion that, when practiced, covered in prayer, helps to keep the community safe and secure and thriving when the slings and the arrows of the evil one attempt to tear down the community of God and to thwart the purposes God has for us and robs us, his people, of our freedom in Christ and the joys of fellowship shared genuinely one to another. I'm always struck by passages like this one that call us to this kind of love. Because in them, I always recognize how high a standard this is. How high a standard it is that we're being called to, and how often I fall short of this mark. This love that we're to show each other is the same love that Christ showed us. It is love that is costly. It's a love that is sometimes messy. It's a love that takes time. No wonder we need to be people praying that we might live this kind of love out among ourselves. It is a love that's humbling, because you come face to face with just how unloving you are in comparison to who Christ is. and how judgmental you can be of the other person, and unwilling to yield yourself in love to see them drawn into the faith, or to drawn closer to Christ, or to be made to be reconciled with or the like. It's a love that's so much bigger than us, which is one of the reasons why we need the Spirit within us to make it a reality. And we need our submitted hearts to make it real. But it was that love. It was that love that Jesus showed that covered a multitude of sins. The sins of the world. And the glory of God's grace was made clear to us. Because God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's amazingly humbling. And we're not only to love one another, but we're to offer hospitality with one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. This is a call to be friendly and generous to one another within the community of faith and in our reception of others who are outside our fellowship. This is true even if it puts us out. This is true even if it stretches us a bit. And hospitality has a way of binding us together in common cause. And it can help us interact with others outside the community and provides an opportunity or an environment where we're better able to share the truth of God's love with those who don't yet know him. Hospitality is a wonderful way to get to know new folks. And I think it's kind of interesting and a little funny. I think it's interesting that he says we're to be hospitable without grumbling. Have you ever grumbled while being hospitable? Sounds weird, doesn't it? Like they don't really fit together. I've done it. I've done it. I remember a time when we had someone over to the house and I didn't really want their company. I didn't really want to play host in that moment. I was tired. So I found myself kind of going through the motions. I was polite, but I was grumbly in my heart. And let's face it, most people can tell when you're being polite on the outside, but grumbling on the inside, right? Some of us can make it a gift. We're good at it. You know, the big, I'm smiling on the outside. When we offer hospitality with grumbling, it doesn't bring glory to God. It's sort of void of meaning. It's self-centered and sinful because we're doing it to do it. We're not doing it to be pleasing to our God. We're not doing it mindful that the end is near, the time is short, and to use our time effectively. No, we're just using it in a way that it wasn't meant to. And so I appreciate Peter's word here and his call to be hospitable without grumbling, so that we might serve the purposes of the Lord better. And having been called to depend on prayer, called to love such that we seek reconciliation and restoration, and called to be hospitable to one another, he says this in verse 10 and 11. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength of God that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that I'd have us notice is that we each have a gift. We each have a gift that we've been given as an expression of God's grace. This is in keeping with other places in Scripture. For example, in Romans 12:6, we're told that we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, we're told that there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. Different gifts, but coming from the same source. In Hebrews, we're told that the gifts of God are distributed according to His will. We don't have the gifts we have from God because somehow we earned them. No, they are distributed by the Spirit of God by His will. And in Ephesians, Paul says that they are given to equip His people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. These gifts are given to bring praise to God, and they are given to equip all of us, to encourage us. So each of us, having put our faith in Christ, has received at least one gift of God. that is to be used for the benefit of the church and the glory of God. The second thing that stands out here is that the use of these gifts is part of being a faithful steward of God. It's part of being a faithful steward. We often hear about stewardship in relationship with our use of money. And that's an important element in stewardship. It's important that we know that our money is given to us, not simply to meet our purposes, but it's actually been given to extend the mission and purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the church. We often hear about that stewardship. But stewardship also applies to the use of the gifts and talents that we've been given by God. You see, we haven't been given these gifts primarily to use for our own purposes. They're given as an expression of His working in and through us. And when we don't use our gifts, well, we're misusing our gifts. And then Peter gives us a couple of examples. He gives us examples of the gifts that are given to be used by God to equip the church and bring glory to His name. Now, in verse 11, he says, if anyone speaks, and in the next sentence, he says, if anyone serves. So he takes all the gifts that are available, and he kind of puts them into two categories, the gifts of speaking and the gift of serving. And the use of the word anyone makes it clear that he is speaking to the whole community, not just a portion of the community, not to a special few. He's speaking to anyone who has a gift. And this highlights the fact that the gifts are distributed through the body of Christ, and they are meant to be used by anyone who has them. And so when you approach, you know, when you're thinking about your life in Christ, and someone's encouraging you to use your gift, and you say, well, I really don't have much to bring to the table, you know, I don't have any gifts. Nonsense. It's nonsense. It sounds good. It may feed your ego in the moment. It may feed your pride or whatever, so someone will, you know, tell you something else. But the truth is you have a gift, and that gift is meant to be used. So the gifts are distributed by God. The gifts are given. And to anyone who has a speaking gift or this gift of service, you're to use it. You're to use it. So for example, Peter says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very word of God. Now this tells us how the gifts are to be used. Here Peter is likely using a shorthand when he says speaks, when he used the word speaks. He's probably speaking about the gifts of teaching and preaching and prophecy. So they are the gifts, they are gifts that anyone can have. Anyone can have. But the person who's exercising the gift must remember that they are to speak the very words of God. They are to speak the words of God, which means that they are speak the truths found in the Scripture. And they must exercise that gift in accordance with God's word and in a biblically appropriate context. So it's one thing to be able to speak the truths of God, but it's quite another to then be aware of in what context, what boundaries has God provided for that particular gift to be used by that particular person. If we speak the truths of God, but we do so outside the context that God has provided, that those words of God be spoken, then we're out of bounds. Then we're out of bounds. The two must go together. The two must go together. And the same idea is true of the gifts of service. If anyone serves, they must serve depending on the strength that God provides, rather than being solely dependent upon themselves. So what does that mean? It means that we are to serve in accordance with the word of God, but we are to be motivated to serve God's people and His purposes, not to meet our own needs or to fulfill our own purposes, but to fulfill His. When you find yourself serving to meet your own needs, to feed your own ego, to increase your own resource, to expand your own influence or build your own brand, you're not serving the purposes of the Lord anymore, and you're not acting in His strength. Oh, the ministry might grow. You might see some growth in the ministry. It may appear to be successful, but it will be built on a shaky foundation, and it will not stand the test of time. And I believe in time, it'll be evident that the purposes of God weren't being served because there'll be little fruit. We see the evidence of this kind of service Without dependence upon the strength of God in ministries that grow exponentially, they gain lots of attention only to come crashing down when they face some challenges. You know, we all have heard the stories of the celebrity pastors who are charismatic, fantastic speakers, exciting, and the like, who then people surround and get all excited about, and the church grows, and it grows into the thousands. And then something comes along to demonstrate that that person is really not quite as fixed on Christ as we thought, and the ministry is lost, and those people just kind of fade away. I wish it didn't happen that often, but it seems that it happens with regularity. And I think it's because not only are the people of God seeking the wrong thing, but also because the person is operating on their own strength. And their strength, they're assuming that God is bringing the growth when he's not honoring it. So, the end of all things is near, and the end of the message has come. The end of all things, it's in the bag, gang. And it can be counted on, because the one who declared so is faithful and true. And this should give us confidence. Confidence to be living our lives in light of that future, even when it is hard to. And we are to be people, in light of the fact that the end is near and it is a given, we are to be people who depend on prayer. We are to people who are to love big, seeking restoration and reconciliation and healing. And we're to be hospitable, and people who serve using whatever gifts we've been given. And all of it is to be done so that God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, Father, these words have no power unless you are behind them. These words have no meaning unless your Spirit indwells in us and draws us to yourself and fixes in us what you have for us. So I just ask that you would take these words and meditations of my heart and mind, and I pray that you would use them to your glory and praise. And I pray, Father God, that you would make us a people who fix our eyes on the horizon, knowing that that day of the Lord is coming, and help us to live in light of that truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.